We turn in the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 to 13. Verse 8 reads, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Last week we looked at the subject of deacons, what and why. This morning we look at the deacons who. You see, we saw last time that the office of deacon is not merely some invention of men, that it isn't some bright idea that the session have come up with, but it is instituted in the Word of God. Therefore, notwithstanding that much of the work of deacons has often been done by faithful men on congregational committees, yet we must submit to the Scripture and seek men to actually hold the office of deacon as the Word of God requires. Now, we saw also that the work of the deacons is described in Acts 6 as serving tables, and that the tables, the word tables, refers particularly to money tables. That is, that they are to look after the temporal affairs of the church, and especially to express the compassion of Christ through his people by caring for the needy. So the question arises now, who should be deacons? We've seen that there should be, we've seen why there should be, but who, what kind of men should be deacons? Firstly then, the question we should ask about deacons. The question we should ask about deacons. As members of a congregation, what should we be asking? What we should be looking for? What should we want to know before we participate in an election of deacons? The question we should be asking as we consider this is not, who do I like? It is not, who am I related to? It is not, who has a high standing in this world? And it is not, who, if appointed, will do what I want him to do. It's none of those things. The question we should be asking is simply this: what kind of men does the Lord, in his word, say should be deacons in his church? In his church. And I repeat this morning what was said on another occasion in connection with the election of elders. Don't use voting slips to sin. Don't sin. You say, but how can you sin in the Church of Christ by writing names on a piece of paper? Of course you can sin, because it depends why you do what you do. You see, to vote on any other basis than the Word of God is to seek to usurp Christ's place as head of the church. It is essential anti-Christianity, because we are saying, never mind Christ's headship of the church, we'll do what we want. We will act as though we are in charge of the church of Christ. We will act independently of his word, and that is sin. There is no human activity that we can't sin in, and this is no different. So a congregation, the members of it, should be asking, what does the Word of God teach? And the session also must ask the same thing, and all the more so, because the session after an election are responsible for ordination. In Acts 6, the apostles who acted as elders, the apostles were elders, even though elders are not apostles, they told the people to look out 7 men of a certain kind. It is evident that those 7 men chosen were of the kind sought by the apostles. And we're told that they prayed and laid hands upon them as an authoritative outward act of ordination and appointment. But the session is responsible for ordination, and their obligation to the Lord is independent of the congregation's wishes in this respect, that whilst they may not ordain without someone being called by the congregation, they are not automatically obliged to ordain those who are called by the congregation. If the congregation, and we trust this won't happen, and it won't happen if the congregation follows the scriptures, but if the congregation were to elect someone clearly disqualified by the Word of God, it would be the obligation of the eldership to refuse to ordain. You see, we're Presbyterians, not Congregationalists. Presbyterianism means government by presbyters, elders. Under Christ, the elders must govern under Him, and they are accountable to Him. The church is not a democracy. The church is a Christocracy. Christ governs His church in accordance with His appointed officers, and they must submit to Him. The session must submit to Christ. The congregation must submit to Christ. And there is blessedness when we do. Secondly then, and this is the main part of the sermon, secondly, the kind of men that must be voted for and ordained. The kind of men that must be voted for and ordained. First of all, they must be men. They must be men, not women. In our passage, you see in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. This indicates that the deacons are to be men. They are to be husbands of one wife, and they are heads of homes, and therefore they are men, because men in Scripture are heads of homes. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, we read the apostles telling the people, wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The word men there, it's not the word that means mankind as opposed to animals and so on. It's the word that means men as opposed to women. So they were told to look out 7 men, and that's what they did. They chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. 7 men. The deacon's office, though subject to the eldership, does entail authority and leadership, and in the scriptures, authority and leadership in the church are exercised under Christ by men. Now, there are some objections possible to this. The objections to the fact that deacons must be only men are perhaps more plausible than in the case of elders. No one who takes the scriptures at all seriously could fail to grasp that women should not be elders. But with respect to deacons, there is more semblance of objection. And I'll tell you what the main objections are. Romans 16, verse 1. Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, as we saw last time, the word deacon means servant. And here is Phoebe called a servant or deacon or deaconess of the church which is at Cenchrea. And some have argued, there you are, there were deaconesses. But you see, the word servant, the word deacon, is used constantly in Scripture without reference to any specific office in the church. It's different in our English language. The word deacon is quite different from the word servant or minister. But the word deacon, or the verb equivalent, is used constantly in Scripture of all kinds of service. It's used of the ministry of the word. It's used of those who looked after the saints. It's used of the obligation that rests upon every member of the church of God to serve one another, as well as to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve Christ in serving one another. By love, serve one another. And so the word is a general word and is used hundreds of times of all kinds of service to Christ and to the people of God and to men and women in general. And we only apply it to an office in the church where the context requires us to. So, for example, in Philippians 1, verse 1, it is clear that the word deacons is used of some of the church of God. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Here, like the bishops or elders, the word deacons is used to describe a particular body of people in the church, not the whole church. Likewise, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that we're especially looking at this morning, it is evident that deacons, like bishops, the word is used to describe certain individuals in the church. In Acts chapter 6, it is particular men, not everybody, who was ordained to serve or to deaconize tables. And they were evidently men. So when Phoebe is described as a servant of the church at Cenchrea, there is no warrant in the text at all for regarding the word as being used in anything other than the general sense as it normally is, and not as descriptive of an office. Only where there is warrant in the text should we take it in the more official sense rather than the general sense. So Romans 16:1 does not provide a warrant for women deacons. 1 Timothy 5 verse 9 is the other passage often used. 1 Timothy 5 verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now, what does this mean? It's fairly clear that when the apostle says, let not a widow be taken into the number, he's not referring simply to those widows who should be given assistance in their time of need. He says they must be at least 60 years old, and because the younger widows would probably remarry, and he gives a stringent list of character qualifications in verse 10. Now, it is hardly conceivable that the apostle is saying that if a widow is under 60, and if she doesn't measure up to these very high standards of verse 10, then younger widows, or widows whose godliness is not up to this high mark, should not be assisted in their affliction, if they're destitute and distressed. The idea is bordering on the absurd that we cannot say that in Acts 6 verse 1 the widows who were cared for by the church were all over 60 and all had to pass this high standard of godliness in verse 10, otherwise they were left destitute by the church of God. So that it is clear then that this verse is not simply describing which widows should be assisted by the church, but rather that it is giving particular qualifications for particular function in the church. So what are we to make of this? Well, what it's saying is that there were in the church widows over 60 years of age who had led exemplary and godly lives, who rendered particular service. And that's not really surprising, is it? The work of the deacons in New Testament times in caring for the poor and the sick would certainly have been more extensive than is ordinarily the case now. There was no welfare state. There was no national health service. There were no welfare services. So situations would frequently arise, since the destitute, the sick, and the afflicted include women as well as men, where a man's direct involvement would be inappropriate. And therefore, some of the older godly widows were recognized as women who helped the deacons in their work. But there is absolutely no basis for inflating that fact to find the office an office of deaconess. There is no scriptural warrant for an office of deaconess or female deacons. So whilst there were older widows who were recognized as helping in the care of the poor and needy, there is no office of deaconess. Now, some might say, well, in this day and age, shouldn't we modernize and have women in office? The scriptures are final. There is no biblical warrant for women in office, so we don't do it. The scriptures do not need to be brought up to date. God knows the end from the beginning, and he gave his word at sundry times and in divers manners in the Old Testament. He gave his word in the New Testament, at a particular point in history and in such a manner that its truth is fixed for all generations. But then why should any woman complain? There is plenty of scope for service to Christ for any Christian, male or female. And it does mean that the women, on their own account at least, are free from the possibility of being alarmed at being elected when they didn't want to be, free from the possible hurt of not being elected when they did want to be. Why not be thankful? Why complain? So they must be men. Then we must also say, secondly, under this heading, they must be godly men. They must be godly men. Verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. The qualifications of character are similar to that of elders, except that the elders are to be apt to teach, because that belongs to their work. They are to be grave. That doesn't mean they're to be humorless, but it does mean that the overall bent of their lives is to be one of serious-minded pursuit of godliness. They're not to be double-tongued, saying one thing to one person and the opposite to someone else. They are to be straightforward and honest in their speech. They are not to be given to much wine, not to have a drink problem. They're never drunk or tipsy. They're to be controlled men, men who can control themselves. They're not to be greedy of filthy lucre. They're not to be over fond of money. What a madness to make someone who loves money a deacon. It's quite simple. It's alarmingly practical. It's saying, look, they have to look after the monetary affairs of the church. If their besetting sin is covetousness and love of money, you don't put them in charge of the money. It's quite straightforward, isn't it? It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be honouring to the Lord. It wouldn't be good for the church. It wouldn't be good for the man himself. You're just putting him in the way of temptation. Then thirdly, they must be spiritually and doctrinally sound men. They must be spiritually and doctrinally sound men. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith would seem to be the same as in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That is, God's hidden plan now made known in Christ. And so the deacon is to be a man who holds on to Christ and the truth in him with a desire to keep a pure conscience. In other words, this is a man who holds on to Christ and to the doctrine of Christ, and who conscientiously seeks to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. He is committed to Christ, to the doctrines of his word, and the practice of them. Now, since the passing of infallible apostles, we have denominations. And even among genuine Christians, we have denominations. There seems no alternative to that. And in a particular church, the officers must be united in doctrine and in practice. That means in this congregation that all the officers of the church must be committed to all the biblical teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith. they must be unashamedly committed to the doctrines of the Westminster Confession. They must believe the Trinity. They must believe in the deity of Christ. They must believe in Christ's substitutionary atonement. They must believe in justification by faith. They must believe in unconditional election and predestination and effectual calling and the perseverance of the saints. They must believe all of these things unreservedly, unashamedly. They must also be united in commitment to our form of worship as being the biblical form of worship. So they must be men who are doctrinally and spiritually sound. They must also, fourthly, be proven men. Verse 10. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. It's similar to verse 6 in connection with elders. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You don't make a man a deacon to make him godly. You make him a deacon because he is godly. He is a man of some proven godliness as a member. Now that doesn't mean he has to be an old man. Philip evidently wasn't. He went on to become an evangelist with great energy. Even Timothy, who was an apostolic assistant, a minister of the word, was apparently relatively young. Let no man despise thy youth, he says. So the deacons don't have to be old men. Robert Murray McShane was ordained to the ministry while still a young man. Our presbyteries ordain comparatively young men to the ministry. The qualifications for a minister or elder are not lower than those for a deacon. So he doesn't have to be an old man, but he must have some proven track record of godliness as a member of the church of God. So whether he's a young man or a middle-aged man or an old man, there must be some track record of godliness as a member of the church. Because if he's not godly as a member, he'll not be godly as a deacon either. Sometimes people get it completely wrong. They say, maybe if we'll make him a deacon or whatever, he'll take an interest. He's not very interested in what's going on in the church and the work of the Lord, but maybe if we can position, he'll take an interest. Now that is a disaster. It's an absolute disaster. If love to Christ does not make him concerned and committed to the Lord's cause as a member, making him an office bearer is the last thing to do. Someone who isn't an exemplary member will not be an exemplary office bearer. Then fifthly, if married, he must be an exemplary family man. Verse 12. We come to verse 11 in a moment, but verse 12 for the moment. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. The husband of one wife. Well, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that he has to be married. It does not mean that he has to be married. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. One Corinthians 9 verse 5. The apostle says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? It is evident that when the apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he was not a married man. Other apostles were. Now, there has been speculation that he had been married, that he was a widower, but we don't know. But the point is this: he was an apostle and he was not at that time married. And so we mentioned McShane, we could mention David Brainerd. These men were ordained to office in the church as ministers without being married. Our presbyteries ordain not only men who are relatively young, but men who are single. So it does not mean that he has to be a married man. But what it does mean, and it's working on the basis that marriage is the majority condition, it does mean that if he is married, he is married to one woman, and he cleaves faithfully to her. There is to be no polygamy, no other women, no immorality that was so common in the pagan world. He is, if married, to have one wife and only one wife and faithful to her. Then we can say it does not exclude those legitimately remarried. It does not exclude those legitimately remarried. It does not say he's only ever to have had one wife, but that he is to be, at that time, the husband of one wife. Say, for example, a man is a minister, and as I say, the qualifications for deacons, the qualifications for elders, whether ministers or ruling elders, are never lower than those for the deacons. Say a man is a minister, an elder, or a deacon, and he is bereft of his wife when perhaps still quite young. This verse does not mean that he has to resign office in order to remarry. Or if he's going to continue in office, he has to be committed to remaining single for the rest of his life. A sort of enforced celibacy contrary to the general teaching of Scripture. It's not saying he can only ever have been married once. It's not excluding single men. It's not excluding legitimately remarried men. But if he is married, he must have one lawfully wedded wife to whom he is completely faithful. Then he is to rule his children and his own house well. The same is true of elders in verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And the application is in verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's a simple argument. Some men can be very godly in certain ways and yet flounder in the government of their household and their family. Well, if they can't govern their households, if they can't even govern their children, they certainly can't govern the church of God. So if they are married men, they must be faithful to one wife, and they must govern their houses well. Now then, just briefly, verse 11, which presents a difficulty. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. You might say, well, what's the difficulty? Well, the difficulty is this. You see that the words must and there are in italics in our authorized version. That means that they're put in for the sense. So literally, and also the word be for that matter, so it, literally it is, even so, wives, grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The other difficulty is that the word translated wives, here and in a multitude of other places, and the word translated women in a multitude of places in Scripture, are the same word. You see that illustrated. We looked earlier on in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. You see there in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? And then in the margin, if you've got a margin reference, it says, or woman. You see, the point is that in the Greek language, and this is a simple fact, I'm not trying to bamboozle you, it's a simple fact that the word for woman and the word for wife is the same word. And it's only the context that tells you whether it should be woman or wife. The same thing is true of the word man and husband, that there is no distinction in the word. And so this verse can be rendered wives, grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things, or it can be rendered women, grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, the second view is not some modern notion of liberalism and innovators. Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole, for example, are divided over how it should be rendered. Does it refer to the deacons' wives, or does it refer to those women who were not deaconesses and who were not ordained, but those older widows mentioned in chapter 5 verse 9 who rendered assistance to the deacons? We are inclined to the second view, and for the following reasons. First of all, the verse begins, even so, just as verse 8 begins, likewise, and suggests a different category. Secondly, it means that the apostle is not giving the quality of the wife before the number. You see, in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. It would be strange if he was saying, this is what the wives should be like, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Thirdly, it explains why he repeats the name deacons in verse 12. He's already talking about deacons from verse 8, and then in verse 12 he says, let the deacons be. Because he's returning to the deacons, having briefly digressed to deal with these women, these older widows, who rendered service in helping the deacons. And then fourthly, and perhaps the main reason, it explains why the wives are not specifically mentioned in connection with elders. They're not in the earlier part of this chapter, and they're not in Titus 1. If we take verse 11 as referring to the wives, then the apostle would be saying something about deacons' wives that he nowhere says about elders' wives. So that all in all, and you can weigh the evidence for yourself, we incline to the view that he is interjecting in verse 11 a requirement of those godly older widows who assisted the deacons, who were not ordained to office, but who assisted the deacons in situations where it was more becoming and fitting and seemly that a woman should be involved. Now, we do not deny that a wife hostile to the gospel is an immense problem to any man fulfilling office in the church. That is obviously the case. We're simply saying that we are not convinced that this verse actually teaches or refers to that particular thing. Then thirdly, and very briefly, the third main point, the kind of men who should be deacons will progress in the office. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase them to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A good degree, that is, their godly use of this office, will, by the Lord, at the last day, receive a rich reward of grace for the faithful service rendered. And then they purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. As they serve the Lord in this office to which the Lord has called them, they increase in faith and in boldness. We don't put them in office to make them godly. They're all already godly. But because they're godly, when they're given this responsibility, they serve the Lord in it and they increase in godliness. Their profiting appears to all. You put the wrong man into office, put a bad man into office, he'll be worse. Put a good man into office and he'll get better. Even better. Give a godly man responsibility and he will use that responsibility to the glory of God and he will profit in the office. That's not why we do it, but it will happen. You elect the wrong men, and if the session ordains the wrong men, they'll go from bad to worse. You don't help unspiritual men by giving them a position. You see, when men, if they're godly, if they're elected to office, if they're godly and they're mature, godly men, they'll be humbled with a sense of inadequacy and inability and the need to depend on the Lord. You give a proud novice who doesn't know himself and doesn't know the Lord as he should, he's just a beginner, you give him office and his pride is inflated. So if you get the right men, they'll be exemplary godly men and their use of the office will be a sphere of service in which they will abound more in faith and in boldness. Briefly, application. Two very simple things. An election of officers in the Church of Christ is a time of hazard. Satan is active. There's something about it that lends itself to satanic attack upon the Church of God. And it's very simple. The reason for that is not difficult at all. Election of office bearers is, it involves some kind of expression of what people think of one another. And that's why the church is vulnerable at such a time. Because we're sinners. We're all dreadfully sinful. So there are dangers. There are spiritual dangers to electors, to those voting. You can vote for party spirit, the wrong motive completely, willfulness. And we are capable of that, aren't we? We're capable of saying, well, I don't care what the Word of God says, I want this. Be aware of that. Mortify that sin and submit to the Word. And there are spiritual dangers to those who are candidates for office. People can be proud if they are elected, or their pride can be hurt if they're not. And Satan will seek to stir up pride in those who are elected and those who are not elected. Self-gratification in the one, anger in the other. That's why we need to be all much in prayer. That in voting and in all that takes place, we might be humble before God. and that our Lord Jesus will be glorified, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Amen.